why should we study the Bible? Why should we read the Bible? Why should we believe the Bible? The fact that a book that could be written by 40 different people, written over a time period of over 1,600 years, and yet still there not be a contradiction in it. Let me tell you, I've read series of books by one author and found in a series of three books that this author has written errors in the second and third books that contradicted something that was said back in the first book. That's what happens when human beings write things down. This fellow wrote these books over a period of 5 or 6 years or however long it may have been. And because of that, forgot what he or she had written in that first book before getting to the third book. So wrote some things that didn't make sense. Perhaps one of the characters in one book was 5'8", and the next book he talks about them being over 6 foot tall. That contradicts itself. Well, those are the kinds of little things that people look for in the Bible. They're looking for little mistakes like that. And if the Bible was written by men, and if men were the authors of the Bible, they'd find them. They'd find a bunch of them. But the fact of the matter is, no matter how hard they look, they can't find them. They try. Oh, they come up with all sorts of things that they throw up as errors or mistakes. But those aren't mistakes, and all of those things have been easily explained. And so, over and over again, skeptics have tried to discredit the Bible, tried to say it's just a book that people wrote. There was a show on the History Channel, I believe it was, the other night, on who wrote the Bible. Well, we know some of the people who wrote the things down. We know Moses wrote some of the things down. King David wrote some of the things down. The apostles, Paul, Peter, Matthew. We know other people in the New Testament times wrote. The prophets in the Old Testament, Daniel, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaac, and on. We know so many of these people wrote these things down. And if they were just wondering who wrote it, in that respect, and they wanted to look at those people, that would be an interesting thing to look at. But if they were asking who was the author of the Bible, then the answer to that is quite simple. God is the author of the Bible. And just as if I had a secretary, which I don't have, if I had a secretary and I dictated a letter to my secretary to send to someone, when those people got that letter, they would not try to say, my secretary wrote them a letter. They would say that I wrote them that letter. Even though I didn't write it, I didn't type it, the secretary did. But they understand that the secretary was simply writing down what was told. That's the same thing we have with those that are penmen of the Bible, the writers of the Bible, over 40 men that wrote these books down. We realize that they were just like the secretary. They were just writing down what they were told to write down. Why should we read the Bible? A brother by the name of Dale Pauls wrote some reasons for the different books, the different categories. First of all, in the Old Testament, the books of Moses, these are the first five books, Genesis through Deuteronomy, we would read those books to understand the history of God's people, to understand the history of the world. It's a historical narrative. It tells of events and places and people and the way that those things came to pass. It also provides for us timeless models of life with God. And we would read it to learn from the priestly laws and materials a sense of what it means to be holy, what it means to sin and be forgiven, and what it means to have communion with God, have a relationship with God. We can learn some of those things from those Old Testament books, those books that Moses wrote. And what about the Psalms and the Proverbs and those along those lines? We call these poetry and wisdom literature. They're poetic, not in our sense that they rhyme as such, but they're poetic in nature. Of course, nowadays we know not all poems rhyme. It used to be if you wrote a poem, it better rhyme. It had to rhyme or it wasn't a good poem, but nowadays that doesn't go anymore. They have all sorts. They have haikus that, you know, have different syllable counts and don't rhyme at all these kinds of things. But the Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Job is often lumped in this group with them. These are books that show the full range of human experience as it relates to God. The Psalms can teach us how to respond to God with the full range of our faith and our feelings. We see throughout the Psalms the different writers of the Psalms writing things from pain and agony to joy and triumph, from comfort to fear, all the range of human emotion. Then the other books, Proverbs and some of these, teach us the art of godly living in the real world. How to use some common sense and have some wisdom. That's why they call it wisdom literature. Have some wisdom about the things that we do and the way that we live our lives. We've been reading Sunday morning before class. We've been reading through, just finished the book of Psalms at the end of November. December, we started Proverbs. We're into chapter 2 of Proverbs. Just reading, it's wonderful reading and incredible things in there for us to learn and to pay attention to. Every verse in Proverbs in particular, every verse is packed with something that's good for our everyday life. There have been entire books written by people, study books on the book of Proverbs and how to apply those things to your life. There's so many things in there that if we would apply those things, we'd live a better Christian life. Even though Solomon wasn't a Christian, he was one of God's children under the Old Testament. And he wrote those things. And such is the case with many of the books. Some of the books, we find sections where we say, oh, this is just boring. There's nothing here. We see the genealogies. And we say, nothing in there. Where, you know, so-and-so begets, so-and-so begets, so-and-so. And the big old names that we can't even pronounce. And, you know, it just, oh, whew, you get tired of that. But see, there's none of that in Proverbs. None of that in Psalms. They are, each and every verse, something that's very useful, which makes them somewhat different from what we expect in some of the Old Testament books. But then we have the Old Testament narrative books, Joshua, Judges, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, some of these books that tell stories, just like Genesis did, just like they tell about the way these people relate to God. And it's interesting, we talk about our Bible heroes, we talk about Joshua, we talk about Samson maybe, or maybe for those women in our audience, they look for the women in the Bible, and they think about Esther, and they think about the great judge, Deborah, and they think about all these great women in the Bible. But you know who the real hero is in all of those stories? In every one of those stories, the hero's God. The people wouldn't be able to do any of the things that they're able to do except for God. He's the hero. And those stories, those books, tell us the story of how God relates to human beings as they are, understanding as He does and as only He can how complex and yet how simple people can be, how determined and yet how wishy-washy, how brave and yet how cowardly. He understands all the strengths and weaknesses that people have. He knows how easily they're swayed by the culture they live in. And the book of Judges, oh, how the people, time and again, brings them back and they go. And all of these books share those things. And then, of course, the prophets. The prophets, beginning in Isaiah, going through to the end of the Old Testament. We often break them down into the major and minor prophets, dependent solely on the length of the books. And that always seemed odd to me because some of the minor prophet books are as long or longer than some of the major prophet books. I never quite figured out that whole major and minor prophet. I don't think there are major and minor prophets. They were all God's prophets. And they were all telling what God wanted them to tell. When we read those books, we can be inspired by God's vision for a moral and just society one day fill the earth. And we can also be amazed as we see God's spoken word take form as the prophets wrote down these things, and the prophecies that they wrote of future events, we can see those things come to pass in the most minuscule of details. Minute details, so carefully crafted that there can be no doubt that God carried out the word that he said he would. Then we come to the New Testament. In the New Testament, of course, we start off with the Gospels. And the Gospels help us to see God in his human manifestation. When he came to earth and showed us what it was like, what it should be like, how we should live when he came in the flesh. And we also see his teachings. We see the death and resurrection of Jesus. And it can show us how to respond to him. And we can learn things that will change our life and change the world if we follow through. In the book of Acts, we learn to enter confidently into the story of the expansion, a triumphant, joyful, not physical expansion, but spiritual expansion of the gospel and of the kingdom throughout the world. And we can see that. Then the letters to the churches give us, of course, most of the guidelines that we have for how to live as Christians, for how to worship God as he has commanded us, give us details about how we should behave ourselves in the kingdom of God. And of course, how to use our skills for thinking and making decisions, to use the mind of Christ and have it, that mind of Christ in us, and to help spread the gospel. And then of course, Revelation. We read to help realize the triumph of Christ. A lion who is also a lamb. Seemingly contradictory, and yet so powerful. Regardless of any apparent power in the world, whether it was Rome of the first century, the United States, or the UN of our century, regardless of what nation, or what group of people, or any other rival that can try take the place of God, we see that there is none, that he is all-powerful. And of course, we want to read all of Scripture to discover the whole picture. If we just read one section, I know a lot of people, they love the Psalms, and I can't blame them, there's some beautiful thoughts in the Psalms. But that's all they ever study, that's all they ever read. As you read the Psalms over and over and over again. And that can be helpful and uplifting to read the Psalms. But there are a lot of things you'll never learn reading the Psalms. In fact, most of the things that you need to know, you won't learn reading the Psalms. They're encouraging, they're uplifting, they're comforting, yes. But their purpose was just that, to encourage, to uplift, and to comfort. Their purpose wasn't to teach, to change your life, to make you fit yourself into the framework of God's will. That wasn't the purpose of the law. So there are a variety of purposes for which the books of the Bible were written, and that's why we need to study all of them. Of course, some are obviously studied more than others by Christians. We spend more time, of course, in the New Testament than we do in the Old Testament. because we're no longer under. Pardon me. We're no longer under that Old Testament law. Because of that, we don't dwell on it a lot. But I'll tell you, there are a lot of things that we can learn about God and about His relationship with His people in the Old Testament that still carry over and are still true in the New Testament. We can learn a lot about that. Let's talk for a minute about the authority of the Bible. God, of course, is the author of the Bible. Of course, anyone who doesn't believe that God's the authority and says that man's the author is the author. If God's not the author of the Bible, then the Bible has no authority. No more than any other book. But if, as we presume, and if, as we believe, and if, as the Bible itself claims, God is the author, then it has a great deal of authority. And here are the areas that authority rises. First of all, it has inherent authority in that God is the creator of the universe. Just as if we want to find out about a car, a game, a piece of equipment, some tool, a piece of furniture, anything, where do we go to find out about that thing? We take it, or we call the company who made it. We want to find out something about it. And so it is with our lives. We want to find out how to live our lives, how to have a good life. Where are we going to go? We'll go down to Walmart, pick out a book out of the self-help section, or to Books A Million over there, pick out a book out of the self-help section and start reading that, written by some guy that lives in New York or somewhere. He didn't know any more about life than we do. Hadn't lived any more of it probably than any of us. Why should we listen to his about it? If we want to know how to live life and how to get the most out of life, then we better go to the source of life. We better go to the company, if you will, that created life, that made life in the first place. And that company, of course, is the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Those are the three in one. God, deity, creator of heaven and earth. That's where we need to go. So because he's the creator of the universe, he has the authority to tell us how we ought to live our life. Just like the person who makes my washing machine and my dryer tells me not to put tennis shoes in there, it'll tear it up. And I do it anyway, and it gets torn up. Why would I be surprised? A lot of people are. And they do the very thing that the maker told them not to do, and then they're surprised when it gets torn up. Same thing with life. We do the very thing that God told us not to do, and then we're surprised when our life's torn up. Why should we be surprised? Then, of course, the authority of the Bible is such because of the delegated authority from God. Matthew 28:18, Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Well, who gave him that authority? Somebody obviously above Jesus had to give him that authority. We couldn't give him that authority. The apostles couldn't give him that authority. The Sanhedrin of the Jews, the Roman government couldn't give him that authority. Who gave him that authority? Well, 1 Corinthians 15:27, Paul explains it. He says, he, that is God, he has put all things in subjection under his feet, that's Jesus' feet. But when he says, and that's God again, all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he, that's God, is accepted who put all things in subjection to him, that's Jesus. In other words, when God gave Jesus all that authority and power that he spoke of, when he says all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth, God didn't put himself under Jesus' authority. He put everything else. He didn't put himself under Jesus' authority. The Father is under no one's authority except his. And so we begin to see the hierarchy, if you will. We see the Father, and then he gives the authority to Jesus. And then the Holy Spirit plays its role. John 14:26 and 16:13. And also 1 Corinthians 2:10-13. 1 chapter 14, 26 will be the only one of those that we'll look at this morning. The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. The Holy Spirit guided and guarded the apostles until all of the things that Jesus had taught them were taught to them and brought to their remembrance by the Holy Spirit, so that they could write those things down if necessary. And so, Jesus, when he left, he said, I'll go to the Father and I will send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. Jesus sent. So he is under the authority of Jesus. And then, of course, the apostles got their authority from Christ as well. John chapter 20 and verse 21, Jesus therefore said to them, as the Father has sent me, even so send I you. Matthew 28, again, the verses following, verse 18, where he said how he had been given all authority, he then turned around and told them what they were supposed to do. Go and teach all the things I've commanded you. Then, of course, the Bible itself was written by the apostles and the prophets, those who had been given their authority from God. So there's no reason for us to doubt the authority of the Bible. We need to understand, of course, that the Bible was not given to us in the form that we currently have it. It wasn't. God didn't write it down, didn't have the apostles write it down for us in English so that we could understand it. In fact, it was written originally in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. Those three languages, parts, were written in each of those three languages. And because of that, we had to depend on men who learned those languages to translate it into English. So if someone finds a problem with the scriptures as we have them today, there's a good chance that the problem they've found is not a problem of the scriptures, but a problem of the translators. There are cases throughout what we call our Bible that most of us have the King James Version. Some may have the New King James or the American Standard. Every year it seems like a new translation coming out where someone has gone back to the old languages and tried to make it into English in a different way. And those things are happening over and over again. Well, when they do that, they either do a good job of it, or they do a poor job of it. There are some translations that they just flat out did a poor job. They missed so many things and changed so many things from what the original was that those Bibles are almost not worth having. Because they're not what God said. They're not what the apostles and the prophets wrote. And so, we've got to watch out for that. We have to prepare. When we know something is reliable, we know there are mistakes, however, even in the best of translations, whether it be the King James, the American Standard, the New King James, even the best of translations, because of the fact that men made those translations and translated it from the original to the English, there are going to be some mistakes. We have to learn what things they did wrong, and go back and study. That's why people constantly keep studying those original languages. They keep studying them to make sure that everything is in order. We need to understand that those apostles and prophets that wrote down the scriptures wrote all of God's message to man, not just part of it. There are a lot of people who want to say that that was just part of it. The Muslim people want to say that was just part of it. Muhammad came along a few hundred years later and wrote the rest of it. The Mormons want to say that was just part of it. After that, Jesus came over here and talked to the Indians that live, the Native Americans that were living here, and told them some of it, and they wrote down some more stuff. And then they claim that they're founder translated those things. 1 Timothy 3:16 and 17 is as read. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished. Not just partially, but thoroughly. So we understand that everything we need, 2 Peter 1:3 again, seeing that His divine power has granted to us all things, everything that pertains to life and godliness. Everything. We've got it. Don't need any more. Jude, verse 3, talks about the faith which was once delivered to the saints. Once. Not a whole bunch of different deliveries and a whole bunch of different messages. God is not the author of confusion. He's not going to send this group one message and this group over here another message. It's going to be the same message. One faith is delivered once. Because of the fact that the Scriptures are God's Word, that they are from Him, written down as He spoke them, there are some things man is forbidden to do. Man is not to add to it. 1 Corinthians 4:6 tells us, as Paul says to the Corinthians there, that in us, that's the apostles and other Christians that were with Paul as well, you might learn not to exceed what is written, not to go beyond what is written. You can't add anything to that. You can't go further than that. One of the problems that the Pharisees of Jesus' time had, they had taken the old law and they said, this isn't good enough. We've got to add a bunch of rules and regulations to this. As if there weren't already enough in there. There were plenty, let me tell you. They wanted to add some more. So we cannot add to it. Revelation 22:18 also says, if anyone adds to the words of this prophecy, God shall add in the plagues which are written in this book. And there's a nasty plague written in the book of Revelation. You don't want to have any part of those. So we don't want to add anything to it. That's a mistake some translators make. When they translate it from the original, they add in their own thoughts, their own interpretations of things, instead of just translating what's there. We cannot subtract from it. Revelation 22:19 also talks about how if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, I will take away his part from the tree of life and from the Holy Spirit of the city. Take away his name, which will be blotted out of the book of life. So we've got to understand we can't take anything away from it. A lot of it, a woman was talking to the preacher, and the preacher was telling her how the Bible said in Acts 2:38 she needs to repent and be baptized. She said, my Bible doesn't say that. It's not in my Bible. He said, yes, it is. It's in Acts chapter 2 and verse 8. She said, it's not in my Bible. He said, let me see your Bible. He opened up to Acts 2:38. Sure enough, she cut it out. It wasn't in her Bible. Let me tell you, we can cut out all the verses we want. It won't do us any good on the day of judgment. Because no matter what we do to this paper book, God's Word is eternal. And we cannot subtract from it. Paul tells Timothy that he is to preach the whole counsel of God. Not just part of it. Not just pick those things that won't offend anybody or that won't step on anybody's toes or won't hurt anybody's head. He's got to preach the whole thing. And then, of course, we cannot change it. Now, sometimes people think, well, I'm not adding anything. I'm not trying. I'm just changing it. Peter talks about those who twist or wrest the Scriptures to their own destruction. Galatians 1:6-9, Paul says, I am amazed that you're so quickly departed from Him who called you by the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. It talks about those that want to change it, want to distort it, want to twist it, want to make it something different than what it is. And he warns them that if anyone preaches a gospel other than that which he has preached, even an angel comes from heaven. Does that sound familiar? Ever heard of the angel Moroni? That's the angel that supposedly came and spoke the words to John Smith to start in the Mormon church. Paul says, even if an angel from heaven comes and preaches you some other gospel other than the one that we preach, let him be accursed. Amen. So, there is no room for doing anything with the scriptures other than obeying it and using it to teach others. No room for anything else. Study that word, you obey it, you teach others, don't mess with it, don't change it, don't add to it, don't subtract it from it. You simply obey it and use it. If you're here this morning, you have a need to respond to the invitation. Perhaps you've been misusing the Bible. Perhaps you haven't been using the Bible. Perhaps you just haven't been obeying what you've studied and what you've learned from it. You can change that today. If you're not a Christian, you can become one by believing in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, as we've just talked about Him being given all authority from God, being resurrected from the dead after He had been crucified by the wicked Jews with the help of the Romans. Believe that. You're willing to repent of your sins. Confess Jesus as the Christ. And be baptized, as we mentioned, Acts 2:38 tells us we must repent and be baptized. Not be baptized to join a church, not be baptized as an outward sign of an inner faith, but be baptized as Peter tells those people on the day of Pentecost, so that their sins might be forgiven. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission or forgiveness of sins. That's why. If you need to do that today, there's no better time. If you're here and you are a Christian, but you have some need, some reason you need to respond to the invitation, that's the issue of the problem.